So far, this conference has been really, really good. Hearing Butch, hearing your testimony, the God's grace and suffering. It's the, I don't know why, but I've seen it time and time again in my own life and in the lives of others. God's grace is expressed in suffering. I was talking to somebody this week. It's like we receive an invitation. It's like, here's your invitation. It's beautiful. It's gilded. You know, it looks like a really expensive wedding invitation. And it's an invitation. You open it up and it's an invitation to suffer. Because in that cauldron, that's where you grow. That's God's kindergarten. I'm going to take you to school. And here it is. And around that suffering, it's just incredible fruit. So that was amazing. And then 2 Samuel chapter 9. First, it was just impressive that you just kept saying Mephibosheth. Just rolling off the tongue. I mean, that's
the guys
impressive.
In the front row, they paid the price.
That's impressive. I don't care who you are, just to roll off the tongue like that. But all the lines and threads of grace in that are incredible. And now we come to Titus 2. And we're going to read 11 through 15. Would you stand with me as we read God's word? This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. God's word. Let's pray for his help. Father, we give you thanks for this, your word. Lord, if you do not give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we will not see and we will not hear. We pray that your Spirit would do your work today. Lord, revealing, exposing sin, and pointing to our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, let us see that all of life is about that grace that you've shown us in him. And it's in his name, in Jesus' name, the name of our King, that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So for years, we lived about 2 miles away from Barber Motor Speedway. You ever heard of that? It's just outside of Birmingham. They built this beautiful racetrack. It's a road course. And they had it built. They brought in top-notch motorcycle racers to test it from all over the world. They tested it and said, okay, is it the best track you've ever been on? No. Well, what would you do to make it the best track? And then they told them, and they redid the track to make it the best in the world. Then it looks like they lowered a golf course down on it. It's beautiful. And so we would go out there and watch... We went out and watched Indy cars run. Have you ever seen an Indy car run? First, we went to watch them test. They were testing the new paddle shifters. This is several years ago. And then the next year, they came out there and they actually had a race. These Indy cars are incredible. First of all, they're beautiful. They come rolling off the truck and they lower them down, and the amount of engineering in these things is unreal. Every tiny detail of these cars, their open-wheeled racers, is built for speed. One little guy sits in a cockpit, and it's just this incredible machine, and it's beautiful. And you get, 25 of them out there, it's something to behold. So I became fascinated with it. The first time I was sitting on the, you sit anywhere you want to on the track. There's only one grandstand right in the middle, but the rest of it is just hillsides all around. You sit, you pick your spot, you take a chair, you take a blanket, and you sit. And we sat, I took the boys, and we sat on the straightaway where they come out of a curve. They come out of a curve, and then they start shifting. And it feels like thunder when they come by you. It's unbelievable. Here's some stats. Those cars, this is the Indy Top Series. They run around 230 miles per hour. The engine is a turbocharged 2.2 liter V6. They run about 550 to 700 horsepower. There's not much to those cars either. Cranking out 700 horsepower at 230 miles an hour. The gearbox is an assisted six-speed paddle shift. And they run at about 12,000 RPMs. They're unreal. Imagine a machine like that, though. Imagine all this technology, all that those engines can do, all that those drivers can do with no fuel, with no gas. What is that beautiful machine going to do with no gas in the tank? It's going to sit there. You're going to walk by and you're going to say, man, that looks great. You're going to come by the next day, that still looks great. It's a little dusty. Right? And then it's just going to get dirty. And it's just going to sit there with no fuel. Sometimes I think about the Christian life. I think about my own life like that. Like this, God has created this beautiful thing in transforming me by His grace. But without that grace being lived out, living grace, it's just this dusty artifact. No meaning to life, no meaning to what I'm doing. But with fuel in those puppies, with fuel in those Indy cars, they thunder. You can feel them shift. It's like when they shift out on the straightaway, it's like it's hitting you in the chest as it goes by. 20 of them at 220 miles an hour, inches apart. That's what they're meant for. That's what they're designed for. They're designed for something incredible, powerful, beautiful, to race. Same thing. Same thing. That Titus is doing something very similar. He's going to show you the car. Hey, Titus. So Titus was an elder in the church at Crete. Paul is writing to him. He's saying, hey, Titus, this is what you guys are built for. This is what the church should look like in Crete. It's a beautiful machine. And with that, he's building this picture. Hey, I'm going to show you what you should look like, and then he's going to tell you what the fuel is. Because without fuel in the tank, it's never going to work. God's grace is much more than saving grace. It's grace for all of life. And the theme of Titus, we have this inseparable link between faith and practice. Sometimes I think we like to do that. We like to separate those two. But Titus says you can't, Paul says you can't do that. He jams them together. They're one and the same. Our faith and our life, our faith and practice are jammed together. They're one and the same. So again, Paul is writing to Titus in Crete. And here are just some of the imperatives. Imperative is just a big word for this is what you do. Right? Church in Crete, Titus, as an elder, this is what you do. And this is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And I'm just going to hit them real quick. Teach sound doctrine. older men be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness. It's a lot. Older men, this is what you look like. This is the shape of you. Older women, be reverent. Not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. Teach what is good. Train young women to love their family. Be self-controlled. Be pure, hardworking in the home, kind, submissive to husbands. That's what you look like. It's a snapshot. It should be a picture of you, older women. Young men, be self-controlled. Be a model of good works, teaching in integrity. Be sound of speech. Bondservants, submissive to masters, well-pleasing, not argumentative, not embezzling. And then show good faith. It's a mouthful. It's a lot. It's a lot of commands. It's this, again, it's this picture of this machine. This is the way it should work. This is how it should function. It's the imperative. All the technology is in place. All the power is there. But how's that going to fuel and fly down the track? In theology, we call it this. There's an imperative and an indicative. Have you ever heard of that? Imperative is, that's the command. Here's what you do. And here's the indicative. Indicative is different. I love the indicative because it's what we are. It's who we are. This is what you do, and here's who you are. And here Paul is saying all this imperative is rooted in and grounded in who you are. This is who you are in Christ. We see this all over God's Word. It's very clear in Ephesians, right? Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul builds the indicative. This is who you are. This is your new identity. And then it's like they stop because somebody says, man, that's awesome. That's an incredible new identity. Now, what's it look like to word on the street? What do I do with that? Paul's like, I'm glad you asked. And then he goes on 4 through 6 and he lays it out. Here's what you do. It's exactly what's going on here in Titus. Why should the church in Crete do this? Why should Titus do this? Why should they look like this? Paul could just say, because I'm an apostle. Because I said so. Right? But he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, because I said, because there's no power there. What's going to cause this to thunder down the track? What's going to cause this to shout and scream and make noise in the community? What's going to cause it to really give shape to not just the church, but the whole world? Paul recognizes that there's something great that's going to have to be at work for this to happen. And that greatness is the grace of God. Here's where we're going. The grace of God appears in verse 11. The grace of God saves also in verse 11. The grace of God instructs in verse 12. The grace of God teaches us to wait in verse 13. The grace of God buys us back in verse 14. And the grace of God energizes also in 14. First of all, the grace of God appears. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. First of all, 4 invites us in to why. 4 says, it would be easy to read over that. He's just given this long list of commands. And if you're like me, you're feeling beat up. When you get this list of commands, you're feeling, whoa, hang on a second. That's a mouthful. How am I going to pull it off? Paul knows that. And so he says, 4. He's connecting the dots. Don't just stop at the commands. 4, grace has appeared. It's a beautiful word. Appeared is where we get our word epiphany. a light has come on in the darkness. You know the old cartoons when someone would have an idea to do something great? What would happen?
Ding.
Ding. A light bulb would appear over their head, right? That's what he said. A light's come on. But it's appeared. Somebody saw this light. What is he talking about? The grace of God appeared. Grace embodied. Grace that you could see with your eyes. An epiphany. Something that was invisible that now suddenly comes together. What is the epiphany of grace? It's a person. He's talking about the appearance of a person. The grace of God has appeared. He's talking about Jesus. So what's going to have us make the trip? What's going to make us thunder down the track? The very first thing he says is Jesus came. The very Son of God has come. It's fuel in the tank. Nothing else is going to have us make the trip. There is no other motive to live the Christian life than the very Son of God appearing. He's real. The very Son of God come incarnate. That's fuel in the tank. If we are going to live the Christian life, we must revel in the grace of God, specifically in His sending of His own Son, Jesus. If we're going to make it in the Christian life, that's how we're going to make it. Nothing else will do. No other motive is going to work. The epiphany of Jesus, His appearing, that's the only motive we have. So the grace of God first appears. Next, the grace of God saves. Verse 11 goes on, bringing salvation for all people. So what did the gospel do? What did this epiphany do? This was not stagnant. Jesus didn't come for stagnation. He didn't come for things to stay the way they were. He came to do something. He came to accomplish something. He came to save. To rescue. The good news of Jesus Christ. The very Son of God coming to earth, His perfect life, His atoning death brings salvation. Here it says to all men. It doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. It certainly didn't mean all of Crete's going to be saved. You ever heard the term Cretan? These guys. It's saying this. Look, hey. Don't discount this saving grace for the worst of sinner. God is going to save all kinds of people. So he knew he was writing to Titus. He knew he was writing to Crete. Hey, the grace of God, it's going to come in, it's going to drill in, and it's going to explode in hearts, and it's going to change the hardest sinner. You watch. The grace of God is bringing salvation to all kinds of people. Men, women, rich, poor, black, white, Hispanic. The most hardened sinner God can save. What I want us to notice right up front is this. If we mess this up, we lose Christianity, right? If you say we can do all this stuff and you forget about the grace of God in Christ, you're done. You're done. It's impossible, right? Without salvation in Christ, without His grace appearing, the stuff is irrelevant. Put it away. You've lost Christianity. Christianity is about a person. The Son of God who saves. Without that, it's useless. There is no other motive. There is no other fuel. Without it, you're just this beautiful machine that's just going to sit there, collect dust. Third, the grace of God instructs. Look at verse 12. Training us, instructing us, educating us, taking us to school to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present age. All right, what school are we taken to? Here's what the grace of God is going to instruct us in. A negative principle. First, grace moves us away from things, renouncing ungodly passions. How does the gospel take away our love for sin? Look, we're going to struggle with sin forever. We heard Butch talk about it yesterday. I have sin. We're going to struggle with that. How does the gospel work on those passions? How does it shift them and rearrange them? We all have them. We all have sin that we still wrestle with. How does the gospel work in that? Thomas Chalmers, well-known Scottish minister, old dead white guy, he said this, "Seldom do any of our habits or flaws disappear by a process of extinction or through reasoning." You can't reason your way out of these things. "Or by the mere force of mental determination." Man, if I'm just determined enough, I'm going to get out of that. This guy was smart enough to know that that's not possible. You're not going to reason your way out of that. So what does it? Reason and willpower aren't enough. "But what cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed." The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Okay, the only way to dispossess the power of an old affection is to put a new one there. What is the new affection that Paul is laying out? It's Christ. What is higher and better than our old lusts and old desires? It's Christ. His power, who He is, what He has done. So the gospel is going to move us away from these things, ungodly passions, all the rest, and it's going to move us toward other things. Grace teaches us to pursue self-controlled, another way you could say that is wise, lives, upright or just lives. Godly lives. Old affections going away, new ones coming. What makes the difference? It's not that we sit around and reason our way out of these old sin patterns. We can't do it. Have you ever tried? You're going to end up beating your head against the wall. The only thing that's going to get it done is a new affection. Is a heart that is entranced with Jesus Christ. Absolutely astounded at the grace that you've been shown in Him. That's the only thing that will make the trip. And it's not a throwaway line, by the way, that he says, in the present age. He wants to make sure, at the end of that, he wants to make sure that you can do this now. You can live this way in this life. You can live wise, self-controlled, just, godly lives in the present age. You could see somebody in Crete saying, man, I can't pull that off here. My heart has said that. I've said, God, thank you for giving me those imperatives. I can't pull it off. And God says, remember grace. Remember what I've done. Yes, these commands are for this life in this present age. Not just the future. Four, the grace of God teaches us to wait. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. People of Crete, no doubt, lived in a hard place, in a hard time in history. persecution coming from both sides, Gentile and Jew. There was some disarray, not only in the church, but in the community. This is a hard time to live, hard time to be a Christian. You might say this is a hard time to be a Christian in this society, in our culture, in our day, where Christians are more and more being relegated to the fringes of society, where, by the way, it has thrived for most of history. Right? The grace of God teaches us to wait. Hope. Here's the new affection. One day, Jesus is coming back. And He knows your name. He will look at you. He will look at you in the eye. He will invite you, just like we heard yesterday, He will invite you by name to sit at His table and eat with Him. You will see Jesus. You, believer, will see Jesus, and He will see you. You are known by the King. He knows your name. He knows the things that you like and don't like. He knows exactly what you need. He wants a relationship with you, and one day, He's coming back. Grace teaches us to wait on that. He's coming. So what's the expulsive power of a new affection? He's coming. And He knows you. One day, our tired eyes will look up and we will see our King. That's the only way to make the trip. That grace of God is fuel that will thunder us down the track. The grace of God teaches us to wait. And then He gives this glorious picture, even in His title, right? The blessed hope, the appearing of the glory. It's going to be awesome. The glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, He's pulling out all the stops. Who is He? Who is our blessed Savior? Who is our King? He's none other than God Himself. Savior, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, King, we will see Him. Grace teaches us to wait for Him. Wait for Him. Your hope, your expectation, all that you are in life, all that you want to be, wait on Him. Fifth, the grace of God buys us back. Verse 14, who? So again, He doesn't just leave it at titles. What did Jesus do? Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. All right, so what did this Savior, what did Jesus Christ do? He redeemed us. He bought us back. It's like pirates had come along and snatched us up. Evil band of pirates. They took us to an island and they held us there for ransom. They said, either you pay or we kill them. They have Lida B, right? They're holding her. You pay or else. Redemption is the price is being paid and she's being brought out of that, right? This is what Christ has done. This is what our great Savior has done. He's bought us out of sin and death, the slave market that we were in. He paid the price. The price that we owed. He did it in two ways. One, He did it actively. He paid the price by living for us. He lived in our place because our lives don't measure up. So He actively lived, not just His death. He actively lived in our place. Fulfilling all of God's demands, all the law's demands, He did it. Then He passively obeyed. By passively obeyed, That means he did nothing to deserve what came next. He was just a passive instrument. And he agonized over it. There's another way. Let it pass, but not my will, but yours be done. So he actively lives in our place, and then he takes the unmitigated wrath of God for us passively. He didn't do anything to deserve it, but he drank the cup of wrath for us to the dregs. All of it, he finished it. He cleaned it out. There's none left. So in two ways, he bought us back. He lived for us. He died for us. Then he conquered death and rose again, giving us this living hope. He takes our place to buy us back, to redeem us out of the slave market of sin. Are you looking for a motive? There it is. That's a motive. That's how much you're loved. The grace of God energizes us. Verse 14, to make a people for his own possession. This is an echo of Exodus, where God comes in to redeem his children out of there. And he's calling them to be a people for his own possession. This is right out of the Old Testament. It's right out of Exodus. And this people of God's own possession are people who are zealous for good works. John referenced Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and I'm so glad you kept going to 10. For we are his workmanship. Yeah, grace saves us. It absolutely does. You did nothing. It is a gift. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. We are a machine, a beautiful machine with tons of horsepower designed to run at incredible RPMs. And he's given fuel for that. He's given grace for that. And we're designed not to be stagnant, but to do something. To live in light of that grace. Grace informs all of life. There's no part of life that is not under the gaze or under the purview of God's grace. We don't get grace one time and then just move on in our Christian lives away from it. I've heard it put this way. God's grace, the gospel, is not just the ABCs of Christianity. And then you go on to the rest. The gospel, God's grace, is the A to Z. It's all of it. Right? So I think so often we think about it as just the very beginning. Like, oh, okay, I got the gospel. I got grace. Now I'm going to go off into these deep other things. No, those deep other things are you're just moving out in the waters of grace. It is a multifaceted diamond cut by a master cutter. And light shines from it in a million different directions. You can never plumb the depths of God's grace. Never, ever, ever move away from that. A few applications and we're done. Again, the first application is this. If you reverse the order and you put works first, you lose Christianity. You lose it. Christ saves. He buys you out of the pit. He paid the price for you. He's done it all. He invites you simply, as we said last night, to come and eat at my table. That's it. That's the invitation. Come and eat. Let's not do all this stuff. Get cleaned up. Right? Get uncrippled. Mephibosheth. Right? Get uncrippled and then come to my table. That is not it. And the reason we have to hammer this is because sometimes our hearts want to believe that it's works first. We want some credit. We do. It's a default. We want to fall back into that. If you do that, you lose Christianity. It's a religion, It's polish on the brass, but it's not Christ and Him crucified. That's at the center. Everything else circles in orbit. That's one application. The second is this: the grace of God in Christ is the only reality, the only truth, which will make sense of all of life. It, not just our private spirituality. This gives hope in everything we do, in our work, in our family relationships, in our communities, in our hearts for justice and mercy, to see those things transform us and the people around us. The only thing that can fit at the center of all that and bear the weight of it is the grace of God in Christ. No other motive will do. Third, this grace of God in Christ, how can we possibly do it? We're ending right here. How does this work? It gives us a new identity. So he's talking to all these different people in Crete. He's talking about older people, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, bondservants, slaves, Jews, Gentiles, all these different people, but there's just one motive. And what's going on? You're given a new identity. Those things aren't your primary reality anymore. Your new identity is, my life is hid with God in Christ. I'm His. You're offered a new identity in the gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, again, we pray that You would do a work in us, exposing the truth of this, Your gospel, to our lives. And Father, when we're tempted to default to our own motivations to follow You, we pray that You would stop us, arrest us, bring us again to the simple and yet absolutely profound truth of the gospel, Your grace expressed to us in Christ. Thank You for saving us, and we pray that we would live in light of that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.